Turn with me to a very comfortable passage to us, Philippians 4, 10 through 13. Philippians 4, 10 through 13. The Apostle Paul continues a personal note, Philippians 4, 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived thinking about me. Indeed, you were thinking about me before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Over the next several weeks, I'm going to do a shepherding series that I've called Heart Reminders to the Family of God. They're all issues that have a fundamental and core heart detail or issue to them, meaning the very deepest part of yourself. How you think, how you view the Christian life, and even how you view God Himself. And so to address these issues, rather than just kind of a surface how-to guide, which I think is easy to default to, I want to go to the heart of the matter. I want to go to the central engine of the Christian life, and that is your inner self, who you really are, how you think, how you process information received from the Word of God, and how that manifests itself in your life. And today I'd like to talk to you about the heart of contentment. The heart of contentment. We want to ask the Lord for help, so would you bow with me one more time? Our Father, we come to you now, tender, exposed, perhaps weary, some hurt and downtrodden, others in need of encouragement. And today, Lord, we look to your word for great comfort, for great encouragement, particularly in that great Christian virtue of contentment, of peace, of joy, of being satisfied and satiated. And I pray, Lord, that toward that end, you would help us to be good listeners today, to apply to our hearts, our minds, and then subsequently our actions, those things that we learn. We pray in Christ's name, amen. How do you define contentment? Well, we always want to go to Scripture's definition of anything. So we could define contentment the same way Scripture does in our text this morning. Paul speaks of being content. This is a Greek adjective that's associated with the idea of sufficiency, of enough, of being placated, of being satisfied, of being satiated. And this, of course, is in contrast to being discontented, to seeing your life as having a lack, an insufficiency, not enough, not placated, dissatisfied, unsatiated. Discontentment is the cause of all kinds of problems. It's first of all rooted at the very core of the monster of discontentment. It's rooted in pride. It's where discontentment comes from. That I deserve better. That I really should have better. That this is not fair because this is me we're talking about after all. Discontentment also, as the evil twin of pride, can be rooted in fear. A constant yearning to place hedges of protection at every level around myself, and when taken to the extreme, it results in what some will call perfectionism or even obsession with safety or with contingency, everything except trusting in the Lord. Discontentment manifests itself externally. It's not just a heart condition. It comes out in all kinds of sin. And then these sins are manifested in the church, and then that manifestation in the church has to be dealt with by fellow church members and even by leaders in the church. Discontentment is the root of a nagging wife who sees it as her duty to continually correct her husband in everything in search of that fantasy of him finally getting his act together so that she can be content. Discontentment is the root of a cruel and impatient husband who sees his role as controlling his wife, controlling every detail of life in search of that fantasy that if everyone just would fall in line all the time, then everyone could be content. Discontentment is the root of stinginess and an ungenerous spirit when it comes to giving to the church. Discontentment is the heart attitude that causes a church member to make his monthly budget for every single thing he thinks he'll ever need, possibly ever, all of his wants, and then see if there's any nickels left over for kingdom work. That's discontentment. Discontentment is the root of the inability to keep commitments. That some better offer came up at the last minute, so I took that offer because it feeds my voracious appetite for my own happiness. Discontentment is what fools people into thinking that there is a place on earth, a physical, geographical location that can make you happy. A place that, because it has nice views or better weather, can create happiness in you. It's a lie. I have spoken to so many people who have bought into that lie, who call me or email me, and they tell me it's a lie. Discontentment is what drives someone to despair at every little disappointment, that everything is the straw that broke the camel's back. Discontentment is what robs the gospel of its awe and its might and its power, that somehow we should have more than eternal salvation and the certain hope of heaven and the coming kingdom of Christ. That I need more than that. Discontentment is what drives church leaders to lack integrity and to see the church as their own little kingdom instead of the church as belonging to Christ. That somehow if the church ever arrives at some final goal, then contentment can be achieved. Discontentment is what drives a wife to feel obligated to push back and argue with a reasonable direction her husband wants to take instead of just saying, okay, I'm with you. Discontentment is what drives parents to be unable to discipline their children properly because they think that if their children like them, then the parents can be happy. Discontentment is what drives believers to keep their emotional distance from anyone who has hurt them, and then that translates into from anyone who might hurt them, whether real or perceived, because I need to have hurt-free relationships. On the other hand, the contented believer in Christ is mostly unoffendable. He brings light and life to every room that he walks into. He's habitually concerned for others. He's able to let disappointment, yes, even when it hurts, be put in the proper perspective of eternity. So the study of contentment is not merely an interesting theological issue to consider. It helps determine how you live your Christian life and whether other people have to deal with your discontentment because it spills out into other people's lives. Now, the familiar passage we just read contains one of the most beloved verses in our Bible, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This treasured verse has been for us a source of comfort. It's been an anchor in the storm. It's been a revitalizing influence. It's been accompanying the saints through trials and illnesses, loss, grief, challenges. It accompanies us through life. It accompanies us in death. It's been the subject of countless sermons. It's been made into plaques, framed photos, keychains, drink holders, jewelry, book titles, business cards, Christian paraphernalia of every kind. It's a precious verse to us as believers. But unfortunately, like many of our favorite verses, they're most often torn from their context, and it loses actually much of its power because of this. The Bible is not a collection of loosely related little bits of truth that we call verses that we can just pick and choose like we're going through a buffet. I'll have a little of this and a little of that and a little of this and a little of that. Every text contains a context, a setting, and verses 10 through 13 is a section of Paul's letter that's a personal note to the Philippians, and specifically it's a personal note about how he has suffered in the ministry and how he's responded to that suffering. Now, I promise you that we're going to bridge this to our lives. Verse 13 is here for you. It's a treasure for the Christian because all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and training, correcting in righteousness and so forth. But the richness in this passage lies, first of all, in understanding what's behind it. So we're going to look mostly at the pattern of Paul and how to take his example of dealing with the stresses of the gospel ministry. We will get to what this means for you and for me. We're going to do four heart-level meditations to actively pursue contentment. Four heart-level meditations, and I'll explain that to you shortly. But first, we need to pull back, and I want you to understand where Paul is coming from as an apostle, as a pastor, really, to many churches. Paul either planted or ministered to so many local church bodies: Philippi, Ephesus, Colossae, Corinth, Galatia, Thessalonica, Rome, and of course, during the time of his ministry, he had suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. He makes a short list of these sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11. He says that he suffered in labors, in imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false prophets, false brothers. I have been in labor, in hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation, in thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. What was the source of Paul's greatest pain, though? The source of his greatest pain were the very people that he loved and that he served. You can read all about this in all of his letters. The people of the church are both the greatest joy and the greatest heartbreak to the shepherds of the church. And yes, this is the great and mighty Apostle Paul we're talking about, writer of half of our New Testament. But he was a human being, and he could be deeply hurt and deeply wounded, just like you. The Philippian church had sent him money. They had encouraged him. They had prayed for him. He's in prison in Rome. And yet with all the churches he loved, with all the churches he had served, with the record that he had of service to the church, traveling around and ministering to countless tens of thousands of people. Look at verse 15. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church fellowshipped with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. No one else was supporting him. In fact, some churches were downright nasty to Paul. The church at Corinth, after 18 months of ministering there, some in the church turned to sexual immorality, even to incest, despite his warnings. Some refused to practice church discipline. The leaders were not doing their job. Many were abusing the Lord's Supper. There were factions in the church. They were literally suing each other in court. They were living by secular philosophy rather than by godly holiness. Many were abusing spiritual gifts. They were ignoring the needs of believers who had needs and wants. Some of them were denying even the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians as a corrective measure. And what did they do in response? Many in the church turned on Paul. How dare he correct us? How dare he say anything? Who does he think he is? In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul has to defend his apostleship. He has to defend his calling. He has to defend his right to even minister to them. They're telling him that he's not worthy. He hasn't earned the right to correct them. They essentially had the attitude, who do you think you are? 2 Corinthians 2 tells us that Paul had made another visit there, one in which they so rejected and so ridiculed him that he left in pain and essentially was run out of town. How about the church at Galatia? Oh, how heartbreaking. Paul had ministered to and taught the believers in the province of Galatia. He loved them and they had loved him. In fact, he was there by the providence of God, because he had a physical illness that had to be dealt with. He had to quit everything And he arrives in Galatia, and believers there began taking care of him. He suffered some sort of illness. Some think maybe an eye disease that was nasty and disgusting. And what did they do? Galatians 4:14, he says, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition. Now, some of you who have cared for others, you know what that means, that you want to have a great attitude. You want to be a help, but it is a trial to you to care for the illness of another. But he says, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. For I testify to you that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. How they loved him, they cherished him, they took care of him. But Paul's writing them because they turned away from the true gospel of grace and they turned on Paul. He asked them in Galatians 4:15, where then is that sense of blessing you once had? He says in verse 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? One pastor wrote an article about pastoral frustration, and he wrote this. The pastors who avoid frustration the best tend to be the best at avoiding preaching the gospel. But if we follow the Lamb of God where he goes and preach his blood, we will encounter slices of the conflict and opposition that eventually got the Lamb slain. I get to talk to a lot of pastors, and many of them live in fear of ever making themselves vulnerable to anyone in their congregation for fear of perceived weakness that will be used against them later, and it often is. That is just a sad reality. In fact, even now, there exist entire ministries devoted solely to encouraging pastors who feel beaten down by their own congregations. There's entire ministries just devoted to helping pastors' wives as well. It seemed like that sometimes Paul had more people mad at him than loved him. At the end of his ministry, when he was in his second Roman imprisonment, he wrote to Timothy that he had one friend with him in these final days of his life. That was Luke. Paul, the church planter, the evangelist, the world-renowned debater and preacher, the greatest missionary ever, pastor to countless churches, trainer of the next generation of pastors and elders, writer of half of our New Testament, had but one friend physically with him in his final days. Now, if I stopped right here, you would think two things. First of all, the story of Paul is depressing. And second of all, anyone who wants to be a pastor should have his head examined if we stopped here. But now when you read Philippians 4:10-13, listen to how it makes more sense. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived thinking about me. Indeed, you were thinking about me before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so Paul, who is no stranger to suffering, no stranger to hardship, he schools us on contentment by means of the inspired writing of how the Lord worked in his life. Now we're ready for four heart-level meditations to actively pursue contentment. Now, what do I mean by meditation? It's not a word we use a lot. We should use it more. But meditation is a biblical idea, and it means to literally to mutter softly, to speak softly to yourself. It's the idea of chewing on a truth. It's the idea like a cow chews its cud. You're just meditating and thinking. We want to get to the heart of contentment, what you choose to think about, what you choose to pray about. But I want the truth of what Paul is modeling and writing in this inspired text to mold and shape how you think, what you chew on. So I'm going to give you four of these meditations. The first heart-level meditation, redefine your needs. Redefine your needs. Verse 10 again, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived thinking about me. That's not a subtle jab. He's just saying now is the time. You were thinking about me before, but you lacked opportunity. There was nothing they could do for him at a certain time, but now there is, so they're acting. After all the disappointments Paul has endured at the hands of his own people, you see why he's so thrilled with the Philippian church? They're with him, and they're the only ones right now. They continued caring for him long after he is gone. They loved him and appreciated, listen, 10 years after he founded their church. 10 years later, they continued to love and pray for him and now had the opportunity to serve him once again. And now we get insight into Paul's heart, his inner self. He says in verse 11, "Not that I speak from want." Now, what about verse 12, where Paul speaks of being in need? Verse 12 does speak of the factual description of his various circumstances, plenty or hunger, abundance or need. But in verse 11, in the first half, Paul is stating an amazing principle. I do not actually have any needs. I don't have any needs. He's living in cramped quarters. He's chained to a Roman guard all day long while writing this epistle. He's living on a sparse diet, and yet he's content. I have to say that we, and I'm going to include me in this as well, we throw around the word need way too much. What is a need? A need is an unfulfilled necessity. And for the Christian, ultimately, there is no such thing as an unfulfilled necessity. It doesn't exist. Psalm 23:1, Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not, what? Want. I don't need money. I don't need health. I don't need things. I don't need employment. I don't need a great marriage. I don't need godly children. I don't need to have my way. I don't need to have perfect relationships. I don't need friends. I don't need family. I don't need the perfect church. I don't need to live a long life. I don't need to be recognized. I don't need to be honored. I don't need to be respected. Ultimately, in light of eternity, I don't need any of those things. And all that I have will be given to me by the only one that I need, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, and my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. There's no such thing as an unfulfilled necessity for the Christian. You see that if you don't actually view yourself as having any unfulfilled needs, that all you truly need is always supplied by God, this is a wonderful foundation for contentment. Or if I could put it this way, if you truly needed it at this moment, you would have it. It's a very simple concept. First heart level meditation, redefine your needs. Redefine your needs. The second heart level meditation, begin your surrender. Begin your surrender. Second half of verse 11, for I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Learned, it means to be taught. It means to make a conscious choice to understand something. You're not having this forced on you. You're deciding to learn. And Paul is showing us something very amazing, that contentment is my choice. It is something I can choose. And this is very empowering. Now let me ask you something, and I ask myself as well. If you're truly honest with yourself, is it possible, for example, that you sense a need to savor the feeling of being wronged by someone, that you like feeling like a victim, that you may justify sinful responses to having been wronged, that maybe disappointment helps you justify sinful responses? Well, if you understood how bad I feel about this, you would understand my sinful response. Is it possible, if you look deep within, that at some level you believe that you deserve better? That the situation that tempts you toward discontentment is rooted in an overly inward focus on yourself, a desperate attempt to avoid the feeling of disappointment? There's no one but you who can decide to be content. Only you can do that. But conversely, on the other hand, no one but you can take away your contentment either. It's impervious to what anybody else decides to do, because it's all up to you. What is lack of contentment? Let me boil it down. Here's lack of contentment. I have unfulfilled expectations that I feel I must have to be happy. Therefore, I'm not going to be content until those expectations are met. And this has serious self-destructive consequences. It's a setup for a long period of discontentment. It's a setup potentially for a lifetime of discontentment. It's a setup for jealousy of those who get that thing that you want. You know that Christian who finds everything as simply as looking under a rock and, oh, look, there's a career that I love and here's another rock. Oh, look, here's the husband I've always dreamed of. Oh, look, here's wonderful children who are absolutely behaved. Oh, look, here's this. And you're like, you're looking under every rock and there's nothing but scorpions and spiders. And you're like, why this person and why not me? It's a setup to make everybody around you nervous because of how you act when something upsets you. But the eternally minded Christian can deal with unmet expectations because anything we endure in this life will be rewarded and compensated a million times over in eternity, and you keep your mind on that. Paul said it this way, Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Let me put it to you in mathematical terms. You can't put it into an equation. That whatever suffering is here, you can't compare it. It's zero times zero times zero. It's still always zero. That's how little the sufferings are here compared to the glory to be revealed to us. If you think about that time when you were 4 years old or 5 years old and the horrible, horrible tragedy of being told you're going to bed without your popsicle, and you cried and you wept and your parents spanked you if they were good parents, and you just thought, this is the end of the world. And you look back now and you go, that was so silly. That will be eternity. Everything that is the deepest, most heart-wrenching pain in your life, you can look back on and just smile and say, I can't believe I worried for a second about that. And so in your fight for contentment, come to the peace talks table. Come to the table. Meet with the God against whom you are pushing. Meet with the God with whom you're fighting, because that's what it is. And loosen your grip on that thing that you believe you must have to be content. Release the hope. Release the dream that must be fulfilled for you to be content. Surrender it to God across the peace talks table. Give it to Him. And that surrender may come with tears. It may come with pain. It may come even with great weeping and prayer as you stop placing your hopes in something that for a long time you thought you must have. Because even the good and the wholesome thing can become an idol of the heart, and it must be released like a tumor being cut out. Sometimes with pain and anguish, but what follows is peace and contentment. And I called this meditation, Begin to Surrender, because you might have to surrender in prayer every day until your heart has laid down its arms and stopped fighting God to get what you want. Now, this doesn't mean quit praying. Doesn't mean quit hoping for something that's good and right and wholesome, but you can't hold that promise tightly at the expense of being content. Come to terms. Unconditional surrender. This happens in prayer, and this happens in the reformed attitude of your heart. Come to the peace talks table and surrender it all. Everything that God asks for, give it to Him. Give Him everything. Leave empty-handed and content. So I have a question for you, and it's a very tender question. What if God never grants that wish or that request in this lifetime? What if He never does? What if that thing that you so hoped for is not, for whatever reason, in God's plan? Do you want to have lived day after day in anxiety and in worry? Do you really want to waste the beautiful sunset that's happening now? Do you really want to squander the sweet simplicity of daily blessings that God gives now? Do you really want to squander the joy of your very salvation over something that you think you need? Do you really want to blow the ministry and service opportunities that you've been given because you carry a cloud over you all day? Do you want to jettison the great opportunity to demonstrate joyful contentment to those around you? Do you want to throw away all the absolute trust that you're called to have in the Heavenly Father who's all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, just because the script of your life that you have written doesn't match the script of your life that He has already written? Wave the white flag. Surrender. Give it all up. No terms, just give it up. Paul said this in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The second heart level meditation, begin your surrender. Begin your surrender. Here's the third heart level meditation. Use your experience. Use your experience. Verse 12, Paul gives his experience. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And here is tremendous encouragement. Contentment is something that Paul has practiced. And the good news is that you will have many opportunities to practice contentment. And the bad news is that you will have many opportunities to practice contentment. You can't avoid them. And you notice that Paul speaks of both extremes of life, of having what feels like more than enough and having what feels like not enough. Side note here, important lesson, it's not just suffering that can bring discontentment. Success and abundance can bring discontentment as well. It's been well said, don't let your highs be too high and your lows be too low. But don't be in the never-ending quest for uplifting emotions to completely avoid all disappointment. And certainly don't fall into the trap of trying to make others responsible for your joy and contentment, that everyone else around you has to be the one who provides that, that your job apparently is to walk into the room and suck the life and soul and air out of the room, and everyone else is supposed to pump it back in. Can I ask you a very tender question? And I say this in all love. If you can't be joyful in Christ today, then when? When? Does it start tomorrow? Does it start next week? If the answer to the question when is a circumstance of some sort, then you're not seeking contentment, you're seeking happiness. And those two things are very different. Happiness has to do with what is what? Happening. Instead, whether your Christian life has been for 1 year or for half a century, you have the ability to look at your life in retrospect, to look at when you've been at the highest of highs and look at when you've been at the lowest of lows, and to see that God has been faithful. And if you're honest, by the way, it's at the lowest of lows that are often the most spiritually rich times. Those are the moments in life when even telling you to pray is a waste of time because you can't stop praying. That telling you to seek the Lord is pointless because He's all you're seeking. And in fact, I think it'd be wise to be mindful of the lowest times when perhaps you're in the highest times. That'll keep you from spiritual complacency. I want to just take a side note here and turn with me to Psalm 143, which we read earlier this morning. I want to turn to Psalm 143 to help solidify what it means to use your experience as a heart-level meditation. Psalm 143, David is the author. It's a cry for help. It's a yearning for God to intervene in some terrible catastrophe in his life. And in fact, in this moment, David feels completely crushed and hopeless. Verse 1, O Yahweh, hear my prayer. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. He feels like God has turned on him. Verse 2, do not enter into judgment with your slave, for no one living is righteous in your sight. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me inhabit dark places like those who have long been dead. Have you ever been in a place in your life where you feel like you're in the dark and no one is there? And in verse 4, he says, therefore, my spirit was faint within me. I'm at the last moment of strength. I'm at the last straw. All I have is one prayer left. My heart was appalled within me. This is a word that means to be shocked, at how bad it got. So what does David do? He uses his experience, not only his experience, but his knowledge of God's works. Verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you have done. I muse on the works of your hands, the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul reaches for you like a weary land. Two simple steps he gives. Step one, recounting God's faithfulness in deep and lengthy thought. And step two, responding to this remembrance with stretched out hands in prayer. By the way, this is so misused. I stretch out my hands to you. We're going to talk about this in a week or two, but in our current American sappy, shallow evangelicalism, the music starts, and if it's really loud, your hands go up like this. If it's super loud, your hands go up like this. And it says, well, the Lord says to, I stretch out my hands to you. No, that has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with the band going from the key of A to the key of B. And it sounds really cool, and so everybody's hands go up in the psychological manipulation of a bunch of people. The image, the picture, the symbol of the hands going up is desperation. I have nothing. You have it all. Could you give me a little bit of it? That's what it is. And so his desperate prayer here, he goes from that dark place to, hang on a minute, time out. I'm going to remember everything you've ever done. I'm going to recount it. I'm going to think what you've done in history. I'm going to think what you've done in my life. And because of this, with confidence, I can stretch out my empty hands, knowing you will fill them with whatever I need. Would you dare come to the Lord in prayer and tell him of certain times in your life and say, Lord, I feel like you've been less than helpful. I feel like you've been less than good. I mean, you've been okay. Would you ever tell him, Lord, I got a lot of things I needed, but you really gave me less than I needed. And Lord, you were sort of nice, but I really wish you had been more kind. Would you ever dare to evaluate God that way? Of course not. But habitual contentment is evaluating God that way. It's doing exactly that in this current moment. Lord, you're less than what I need. You're less than kind. You're less than good. The gospel is less than sufficient. Christ is less than sufficient. So what is your experience meant to do? In fact, what is your experience guaranteed to do? The Word of God tells us there is a guarantee about your experience. James 1, 2, and 3 says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing certain fact that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, spiritual strength, spiritual muscle, the strength that it takes to stand, the power to withstand. Now let's go back to Philippians 4, if you would. Four heart-level meditations to actively pursue contentment. The first one, redefine your needs. Second, begin your surrender. Third, use your experience. And finally, our fourth heart-level meditation is confess your sufficiency. Confess your sufficiency. What I mean by that is the source of your sufficiency. Paul says in verse 12, he's learned the secret of contentment. What's the secret? The secret is, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul is saying, in his situation, I can deal with difficult situations in the church. I can deal with sheep in the church who bite and who kick, who reject my direction, reject my teaching. I can deal with physical suffering. I can deal with emotional suffering. I can deal with hunger. I can deal with plenty. Why? Because everything that I am called by God to do, he will necessarily strengthen me to do that thing. That Christ is sufficient. He's all I need. If there's something you want to do and you just don't have the strength to do it, God has not given you the strength, then it wasn't his will for you to do that thing. Our sense of contentment never arises out of our personal resources, out of what we have. True contentment only comes in Christ. You know, I've seen this in counseling. We can just use money as an example. I have seen precious families in the church who just have next to nothing. I mean, they're just skating along, trying to coast to the next paycheck, and that's just life for them. And they're just content, and they love the Lord, and they're so thankful for every little thing they have. And then I've seen believers that have more resources than any five of you put together, wringing their hands and gritting their teeth, and just their brows are furrowed. Just, I only have enough to live for the next 11 years. What am I going to do? And the other family would say, 11 years, we're not going to make it 11 minutes unless God intervenes. I think at some point in your life, you need to have most everything you have taken away from you. That'll teach you to be content. What does it mean to be wholly dependent on Christ, that Christ is your sufficiency? How do we do this? Let me use the illustration of washing. If you've ever done serious, hard manual labor, you know that your body feels bad, smells bad, looks bad at every level. And what's the highlight of the day? It's that long, hot shower to wash away the stench and revitalize sore muscles. Every day you're bombarded with a temptation to be self-sufficient, to think constantly about my needs and my wants and my desires. I mean, we wake up that way. Now, obviously, we have to tend to those things in a practical way, but you may cross the line into thinking that contentment will only happen when certain conditions are in place. This creates a filthiness. It creates a stench that stays with you. And in fact, very often it's a vicious cycle. The more we seek contentment through circumstances, the less content you feel. So the more contentment you're looking for through circumstances, see, you stink all the more. It works like a drug addiction. You get filthier and filthier, smelling more and more like the world. Ephesians 5 speaks of being washed in the Word of God. Cleansed, purified. It's not speaking of salvation. It's speaking of the daily washing that's necessary to rid you of the grime and the dirt that the world wants to tempt us with every day. That you bathe in the Word of God constantly to be able to do all things through Him who strengthens you. I've been around long enough. I've walked with the Lord long enough. And I've pastored long enough. If I get to know you for any length of time, I can recognize pretty quickly someone who's not bathing in the Word regularly. They're discontent, they're selfish, they're focused on their own agenda constantly, and there's a never-ending search for satisfaction. I know that some of you are struggling with this right now. I know some of you have a real battle with contentment. It's a battle you feel like you're losing every day. It's eating your lunch. It's hanging on your back like a backpack filled with rocks. You know it and you don't like it. Can I urge you with all possible haste to deal with this at the heart level? To create a battle plan to fight for your contentment, to change your own heart? In fact, I want to challenge you to make a 30-day battle plan. And it's very simply this. I want you to pray through these four heart-level meditations every day. Let me walk back through them. Make sure you understand them. Number one, redefine your needs. This is best done in extreme gratitude to the Lord. Tell the Lord and remind yourself that you have everything God wants you to have in this moment, that there's no such thing as an unmet necessity. What does that take? Lord, thank you that I woke up, first of all. Thank you that I have a bed to sleep in. Thank you that I have a pillow. Thank you, Lord, that I have breakfast in my refrigerator. Thank you that I have this. Thank you that I have so many. And you redefine your needs with extreme gratitude. Second, begin your surrender. You may need to painfully surrender that hope or dream out loud. You may need to hold that thing that is so tightly held in your hand and ask the Lord to pry your fingers open so that He might take it from you. Tell the Lord out loud, you don't need that thing if it's not the Lord's will to give it to you. Nothing belongs to you anyway. Redefine your needs. Begin your surrender. The third meditation, use your experience. Recount to the Lord every day how He's been faithful to you, how He's guided you, how He's helped you, how He's led you by the hand throughout your Christian life. Think about where you are right now and what the Lord had to do providentially to get you to this very point in your life. And finally, confess your sufficiency. That Christ will give you the strength to accomplish what He has willed. He will not give you the strength to accomplish that which is not His will. That He is sufficient. That that the gospel is sufficient. And now, having redefined your needs, having begun your surrender, having used your experience, having confessed your sufficiency, which is in Christ, then get up from your prayer and declare that this is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. Rinse and repeat tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. I recently read the account of a young Christian woman from Armenia named Aurora Martiganian. She was 14 years old in Armenia in 1915, born right around the turn of the century. The Armenians were always living under the thumb of the Turkish Muslims, but because the Turkish Muslims didn't have enough people to take over, it was an amicable, if not a strained, relationship between the Turks and the Armenians. But in 1915, the Turkish Muslims gathered their forces and they began what would be known, which probably none of you read about in school, the Armenian Genocide. Particularly against Christians, and some against Jews as well. In the Armenian Genocide, depending on which source you read, upwards of 1.5 Armenian citizens were murdered. Not soldiers, not an army, but husbands and fathers and wives and mothers and children. Aurora Martiganian personally witnessed the murder of her father, her mother, all of her brothers, and all of her sisters. She was added to the harems of several Turkish Muslim leaders, but eventually she managed to escape, and she was, by God's providence, brought to America at the age of 17. And her first request was to write everything she could remember so that she could be an ambassador for Armenia to the world. She wasn't even physically recovered from her ordeal yet when she sat down with pen and paper and insisted to start writing immediately. Both her father and her mother affirmed to her before their deaths that the will of God is being done, even as they were being led off to be murdered. Her mother and her father said, "We are content in Christ." And all throughout the years of brutality, Aurora was tortured as her captors demanded that she renounce Christ and become a Muslim, and she never would. She endured unspeakable brutality, yet she never succumbed. She always saw, and you just read this in the pages of her book, she saw Christ as sufficient. Not a single one of her dreams as a young teenage girl ever came true in her whole life. Not one of them. She spent her life ministering to young women who had been brutalized in these harems and becoming the voice of murdered Armenians to gather help from the world. And yet she was content. Her father told her right before he was murdered, "Trust in the Lord, His will be done." And so Aurora, having nothing which she hoped for, lived a meaningful Christian life in the service of Christ, a model of contentment. When Paul was ministering on this earth, not only were people in the church hard on him, not only were circumstances hard on him, not only were the Jews hard on him, not only were the Gentiles hard on him, not only was he starved sometimes, not only was he shipwrecked sometimes, not only did he spend a day and a night in the ocean sometimes, but God also made certain to keep him humble. You see, the Lord gave to the Apostle Paul tremendous revelations, tremendous views literally of heaven and the things he has given to us. You recall, we even said this last week, how many times Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," meaning something that has been revealed to him. And so God ordained to keep him humble. God allowed terrible people in the church to antagonize him. Paul called them messengers of Satan. He called them thorns in the flesh. And Paul begged God for relief. But listen to how the Lord responds. In 2 Corinthians 12, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me." And when he says he pleaded with the Lord 3 times, it doesn't mean he said, "Lord, please help, Lord, please help, Lord, please help." It means on 3 occasions, He fasted. He prayed. He begged God for mercy until he had nothing left to say. He did that 3 times. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in what? Weakness. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships. Did you catch that? I am well content with those things. What does he mean? It's a Greek word that means like they're my companions. Like, hello, I'd like to introduce you to my friend Weakness. Here's my other friend Insults. You know, here's my good buddy Distresses, and here's persecutions and hardships over there. They're with me all the time. For the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. Then I'm strong. Our Father, I lift up this people to you, this group. These gathered here in this room and those watching for various reasons online. Let them welcome the companions of insults and weaknesses and distresses and persecutions and hardships, and let them be well content. Because in Christ, when we are weak, then we are strong. Let us be a people, Lord, that demonstrate with our lives the set an example that act as models of joyful contentment, of a smile that cannot be wiped off because we are children of the living God and because the trials of this life are not even worthy to be compared with the glories yet to come. Let us be a people who model this so that we may give glory to Christ who has saved us for this purpose to be salt and light to a dying world. Let us show the world, Lord, what a content Christian looks like. All for your glory, for your good, for all that is good toward the kingdom, and for Christ's honor. We pray in his name. Amen.